Let's pray. And now, O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations and reflections and thoughts of all of our hearts here together this morning be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight as we open your word. We ask it in the name of our rock and our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, our risen Lord. Amen. It must have been cold that morning, before the dawn, when the women woke in the darkness after the Sabbath and began to make their way down to the tomb of the man whom they had loved and followed those years. Matthew doesn't tell us exactly why they went to the tomb that morning, those two Marys. Perhaps they came from curiosity to see the great stone they had heard had been rolled over the mouth of the cave. Perhaps they came out of shock, disbelief that the horror of Friday had actually happened, a need to confirm for themselves that Jesus had in fact died. Most likely, based on what Luke tells us, they came for practical reasons, pragmatic reasons, to somehow convince the soldiers to let them buy their swords so they might anoint the body of Jesus with spices so that it would not stink as it decayed. In any case, when they arrived, they did not, as is so often the case when you go to look for Jesus, they did not find what they expected. As they came, there was something like the sound of an earthquake. An earthquake that seemed to have as its locus point the tomb itself. For a warrior angel, strong and clothed in light, had descended from the heavens and single-handedly had rolled away the stone, which had taken a whole company of soldiers to put in place away from the grave. When the women arrived, they found the angels seated on the stone, like a warrior at rest after battle. Around him, scattered on the ground, like dead men, were the soldiers the Jewish leaders had hired to keep the body of Jesus undisturbed in its tomb. And when the women approached, the angel saw them coming, and he said, "Do not be afraid, for I know who you're looking for. He is not here, for he is risen as he said. Come quickly, see where the body lay, and then go and tell his friends, for he goes on before you." And so the women came and they saw the empty place, the shroud where they had wrapped around the body, now cast aside in the tomb. And they ran quickly, just as the angel had commanded. Matthew tells us that the women were full of fear at that moment. Fear as well as great joy. And who can blame them, given what they had seen and heard? And yet none of that was adequate preparation for what came next. For suddenly, there he was before them, Jesus, standing and waiting on the road with the word of greeting on his lips. The women knew him as soon as they saw him, and they responded the only way they could have in that moment. They knelt before him and grasped his feet and worshiped. And then they heard his voice, rich and beautiful, familiar and known to them, and yet more alive, more real even than it had been before. And this is what he said: "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Brothers and sisters, Jesus is indeed risen. And he rises with a message on his lips. He says to us, just as he said to those women, "Do not be afraid. The time of fear is over. A new day has come. Whoever you are, whatever your circumstance," he says to you, Do not be afraid. And yet we are those who know fear. Ever since the Garden of Eden, where all things began, human beings have known what it is to be afraid. Ever since our first parents ate the fruit of the tree, which they should not have eaten, and in their nakedness knew fear. Fear that drove them to the deepest part of the bushes and away from the presence of the one who had loved them. And when he finally found them and called them out and asked them to account for what they had done, it was fear that drove the man and the woman against one another until they found themselves cursed with both hardship and pain. And the greatest curse was the one they did not really know until Eve first saw the body of her son with the blood flowing from his crushed head where his brother had put the rock. As it turned out, human beings could die. God's threat had not been idle. Made from the dust, to dust men and women would return. And in that moment, I think Eve was not only full of grief at the loss of her son, I think she was also afraid. Because she knew that day that some point in the future, she herself would also die. I remember the first day I realized in at least somewhat mature way that I was going to die. I was about 10 or 11 and it was in a church. It wasn't a funeral, it was just a normal Sunday, and the pastor had said something in his sermon. Something about what comes after death. How it was a door that all of us would have to walk through. And the thought suddenly came into my head, unbidden, unwanted, that was going to happen to me. What he described. I was going to die one day. And I don't know if this is unique to me. Maybe I'm the only one who does this thing, but ever since that day, I've often imagined my years stretching out before me until they come to their end around 70 or 80. And when I was 12 or 13 and first began to imagine this dark trail lying before me in my imagination, I would think to myself, I still have a long way to go. I've only lived about a sixth of my life or so, if I'm fortunate. And again, when I was 20, I was in college, and I would think, well, I'm only a quarter of the way. And then when I began to have my first children in my 20s, still plenty of time. And now as I realize I'm turning 35 this summer, I'm starting to think, I'm getting close to halfway. Right? And of course, my mental map of the years that still lie before me is all contingent on my not getting cancer or some other terminal disease, my staying far away from car accidents, avoiding the violence of war or the threat of killer viruses. Best case scenario, all those dangers aside, I'm getting close to halfway. The writer of Hebrews, he knew something about this. In the reading from the New Testament this morning, he called the fear of death a lifelong slavery to which all human beings are subject. In a world of almost unimaginable diversity of language and culture and human experience, all 7 billion of us will know at least one thing in common, and it's not taxes. It's death. You see, in the end, it doesn't really matter that much whether we live to 100 or die a young person. It will happen to all of us. We will all die. And yet, as 21st century Americans, members of Western culture, we live in what is perhaps the most death-denying culture that has ever been in the history of the world. Whether it's the relentless promotion of youth culture, or the constant idealization of the attractiveness of young bodies, or the billions of dollars that are spent every year to make ourselves look a bit younger, or the never-ending announcements of a new diet or exercise regimen, guaranteed to extend our lives, or the news of yet another medical advance that promises life. All of these things tempt us to imagine a reality where aging is something that is not only unwanted, but it is also possible to avoid. And consider how our culture handles death itself when it does happen. People die now not in their homes, as they once did, but in pristine and quiet hospitals, where death is almost impossible to imagine. And when they die, their bodies are hurried off quickly, often never to be seen again by anyone other than a professional. One thing about being a pastor is that you end up going to a lot of funerals. And it's interesting. I don't know any numbers for sure to back this up. I haven't researched it, but it now seems to me that once was normal to have an open casket with the dead body visible during visitation in the beginning of the funeral is now uncommon and almost strange. One almost gets a sense that it is now seen as bad taste or bad manners to publicly display the body of a loved one, to allow their dead body to be seen and bid farewell one last time. And this has created an interesting reality, I think. In what is surely the first time in human history, now in modern Western culture, it is now quite possible, and in fact, probably not that unusual for a person to go their entire childhood without once seeing a dead body in the flesh. And yet that same person will see hundreds of dead bodies in virtual reality, on the screen, in television or video games, but never in the flesh. This is an astoundingly dramatic and unprecedented cultural shift. And yet it's happened almost without any comment at all in our culture. For better or worse, death is something that now happens to goldfish and family pets. People simply disappear. And yet, where has all this death avoidance gotten us, really? Is the decrease of public comment or acknowledgement of death in our culture truly connected to a decrease in fear? Or does it point rather to the loss of a common understanding the basic meaning and experience of death and life? I think it's more likely to be the latter. Usually when we don't speak of a topic in public conversation, it points not to our mastery over it, but our fear, our inability to process its existence. And so it becomes taboo. We are a people who now only rarely speak of or witness death, but we are not without fear. In fact, the argument can easily be made that the best word to describe our present cultural moment is anxiety. You see, as Americans, we are people who are well acquainted with fear. And it's possibly because we have the blessing and the curse of more luxury and more leisure time to sit around and think about what makes us afraid, right? It's ironic, but that's often how what happens. We fear loneliness. We fear financial loss and ruin. We fear the loss of the good things that we have and long to keep. We fear that we will not be able to do all the things that we wanted to do or wished we could do with our lives. We fear sickness. We fear suffering. And we fear all these things for our children most of all. It's one thing for them to happen to us, but not to our children. And my sense is that underneath all these things, all these fears, is the deepest and most presently unacknowledged fear that there is: death itself. And yet Jesus stands before us. And he speaks, as he so often does, of another way. He says to us, just as surely as he says to that woman, said to those women, on the road to Galilee, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Just as he would say about 40 years later to John when he appeared to him in a vision and said, "Don't be afraid, for I am the first and the last, and I am the living man. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I hold the keys of Hades and death." "Don't be afraid," he says, "for death has a new master, and for the first time, a man is no longer its slave, but its lord." And that man calls us his brothers. Did you notice that in the text this morning? That when Jesus says to the women, "Don't be afraid," the next words out of his mouth are, "Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. And there they will see me." Not my followers, not my disciples, my brothers. This choice of words is not accidental. For the basic assumption of the Christian faith is that the resurrection of Jesus is not a disconnected historical aberration with no meaning at all for the rest of the human race, but that those who put their faith in him and are baptized in his name are actually his brothers and sisters, and what has happened to him will happen to us. It is for this reason that the writer of Hebrews wrote these words. He said, "For he who is holy and those who are made holy, they all have one origin. And that is why he is not ashamed to call them his brothers or sisters. Since they share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to a life of slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps. It is the offspring of Abraham." I love how the writer of Hebrews includes that verse. In case you haven't gotten the point yet, it is not angels that he helps. It's us. It's the offspring of Abraham. It's men and women with flesh and blood like his. And he says to us simply, if we will hear him, our elder brother, "Do not be afraid." He says, "Do not be afraid, for he has broken the power of death. And if we are no longer bound to fear death, then what is left to fear? Shall we fear sickness? No. For the power of death is broken, and the resurrection of Jesus means that our bodies will be made whole. Shall we fear loneliness or abandonment? No. For our beloved is risen from the dead, and nothing can prevent him from keeping his promise that he will never leave us or forsake us. Shall we fear financial ruin? No. For we are rich beyond measure if our treasure is in heaven. Shall we fear discouragement or depression? No. For eternal joy is ours, and the hope of the resurrection. And we know that those who sow in tears will reap with shouts of joy. Shall we fear the loss of those we love? No. For our Lord will raise up all who belong to him on the last day, and we can trust in his goodness to care for all that he has made. Shall we fear, as Christians in our culture today, the loss of cultural influence and marginalization? No, for in these things we become as Christ was, and we affirm our hope that we will be as he is now in his glory. Shall we fear old age and the corruption of our bodies and the passing of the days and weeks and months and years? No, for each day that passes, each ache and pain that increases, tells us only that we draw closer to seeing the one who lives forever and calls us his brother and his sister. My longing for our congregation here at Colleyville is that we would be those who learn to listen to Jesus and to live without fear. Live without fear of one another or what others think of us. Live without fear of persecution or sickness or failure. Live without fear of Satan or his various plans and powers. Live without fear of the world. And yet I know that living as a community without fear is a terrible risk. It's a terrible risk. For if nothing else, fear is a very effective motivator. Watch the news. Watch advertising. Fear is the great motivator and the great unifier of human beings. It is the thing that brings communities together and nations together and directs them toward one common goal, right? One common enemy which we fear. You know, it was not so much hatred as it was fear that caused the Jewish leaders to put Jesus to death and the people to unite with them. And it may very well be that fear is the only thing keeping us alive. That's one claim that is made. That we are simply staying one step ahead of death because of our well-refined evolutionary instincts. And if we cease to fear death, we will surely die. But as John tells us in his epistle, there is no fear in love. And love casts out fear. And as Solomon prophesied in his song, love is stronger than death. And Jesus, who is love incarnate, Jesus whose love casts out fear, who is stronger than death, meets us on the road on the Easter day, on this Easter day, just as he met those women. He says, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. It may be, friends, that the most radical things as Christians that we can do in this culture is to say, we will die, but we are not afraid. We do not ignore death. We do not pretend it does not exist. We say, we will die, but we are not afraid. I want to close this morning by reading the poem that is written on the back of your bulletins by John Updike, a poem that's written about the bodily resurrection of our Lord because it is his living flesh, not his memory, that gives us hope. It is his risen physical body that takes away our fear. This is what Updike writes in this poem. He says, make no mistake, if he rose at all, it was as his body. If the cell's dissolution did not reverse, the molecules re-knit, the amino acids rekindle, the church will fall. It was not as the flowers, each soft spring recurrent. It was not as his spirit in the mouths of the and fuddled eyes of the 11 apostles. It was as his flesh, ours. The same hinged thumbs and toes. The same valved heart that pierced, died, withered, paused, and then regathered out of enduring might, new strength to enclose. Let us not mock God with metaphor, analogy, sidestepping transcendence, making of the event a parable, a sign painted in the faded credulity of earlier ages. Let us walk through that door. Friends, let us not mock God with metaphor. Let us walk through that door. Let us listen to the risen Christ on the road to Galilee. Let us hear him as he says to us, do not be afraid. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, I do pray that this word from your Son on the day of his resurrection would be true for us, that we would be those who are not afraid. Fill us with your Spirit, Father. Fill us with the knowledge and hope of the risen Christ. Prepare us even now as we get ready to feed upon him. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.